Acts chapter 4, and with God's help this morning, we'll be considering verses 1 through 12. I'll be reading from page 94 of your pew Bibles. Hear now the word of God. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." May God bless this reading of His holy word, and may His name be forever praised. Amen. Whenever we read through the Gospels, we notice a pattern that whenever a crowd begins to gather around Jesus, the authorities became very nervous, and they kept Jesus under close surveillance. We see this pattern throughout the Gospels, and we see it once again continued in Acts chapter 4, verse 1, when we're told that the priest, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees are reacting to Peter and John's teaching. So the first question I'd like to broach briefly is, who exactly are these authorities that are so concerned with this gathering of people? Well, we're told in Luke chapter 1, verse 8, that the priests were organized into 24 divisions, and they generally served on a rotational basis. And their primary job was administering the morning and the evening sacrifices. The captain of the guard we read up here was basically the chief of the temple police force. It was a lifetime office that had a great deal of authority, and in terms of rank, he was number two to the high priest in Israel. The Sadducees, as you know, were the priestly descendants of Zadok. After the Maccabean revolt around 165 BC, and that's that period of time between the closing of the Old Testament with Malachi and the beginning of the New Testament, the Sadducees controlled the temple and the high priesthood, and they wielded a great deal of political power throughout the land of Palestine, and they obtained this power through making an alliance with Rome. Now, theologically, you may be familiar with how theologically the Sadducees were very different than many of the mainstream Jewish believers in Israel. For example, the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Bible as being inspired. It was a very radical doctrine even for the time. They also denied what were considered to be at the time core doctrines of the Jewish faith. They denied that there was actually going to be a literal Messiah who was coming. They denied the immortality of the human soul. They denied the bodily resurrection. And they denied the existence of angels. As you can see, not only politically, but especially theologically, the Sadducees were the prominent theological liberals of their day. Now, considering the context and understanding where they're coming from, It's not very difficult to understand why the Sadducees would be so upset with the teaching of Jesus and the crowds that had gathered. First of all, we have to remember that Palestine or Israel was an occupied land that was often volatile. The time was Pentecost and there were massive crowds present. And Peter and John were teaching in an official manner. Now consider this for a moment. These men were rightly commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's no higher authority than that. So they were properly credentialed, but yet they were lacking official Jewish credentials. And they had these huge crowds around them. They were proclaiming two doctrines. And the two doctrines that they were proclaiming to this massive crowd were two of the very doctrines the Sadducees denied. First of all, they were proclaiming a bodily resurrection. And secondly, they were proclaiming the bodily resurrection of a Jewish Messiah. Now, it doesn't need to be said, I don't think, that these teachings would concern Rome a great deal as well. Verse 3, "And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. What we read here is really a miraculous work of God. We have Peter and John who are preaching without Jewish credentials. The authorities came and said, you're breaking the law. They seized them. They put them into prison. But despite these adversities and this persecution, we're told in verse 15 that the church grew to 120 persons. We're told in chapter 2, verse 41, the church grew to 3,000 persons. And it says here the men alone were 5,000 persons. This would easily imply at least 10,000 people were now trusting and proclaiming Jesus Christ as being the resurrected Messiah. Verse 5. "And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together in Jerusalem." Who are these individuals we're reading about in verse 4? Well, basically, their name was a Sanhedrin. And that was a technical name of saying, in effect, this was the Jewish Supreme Court. It was the highest court in the land of Israel. And they assembled, and they were brought before an executive committee of the Sanhedrin, before Annas the high priest, before Caiaphas and John and Alexander. Now, Luke does not give us the exact details regarding what exactly happened with this beggar that was healed. But it's very likely the event occurred in the prison where Peter and John were incarcerated. And so Peter and John are standing there before this trial, and they're standing there with this man who everyone knew was sick and lame, and here he is healed. And they're standing before this elevated semicircle of high priests where the Sanhedrin sat. And so the apostles would have to look up at the Sanhedrin in order to address them. Verse 7. "And when they had set them in their midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this?" Think back for a moment. It was only a few weeks earlier the Sanhedrin had met in the house of Annas for the trial of Jesus Christ himself. And Caiaphas had served as moderator of the court that tried Jesus. Now, these men thought a few weeks earlier that they had got rid of this Jesus of Nazareth for good by crucifying him. But Jesus' name had unexpectedly and for them unpleasantly reappeared, and it was associated with this crippled man who was now standing before them healed. Now, that a miracle happened was indisputable. Note that the Sanhedrin at this point are not so much interested in the public teaching and the crowd that gathered, but rather they're interested in something much more simple than that. They're saying, how is it that this man who is crippled is standing here before us? Who gave these Galilean fishermen the power to perform authentic miracles? Verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and people of the elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole." Do you see what Peter is doing here? It's very clever. Peter is skillfully changing the definition and the nature of the trial from a criminal investigation, which it was initially, to an act of mercy inquiry. He's saying, you're standing here before you because you're investigating who performed this good deed. And no one can fault us for healing a cripple. Peter explains to his audience, to include all of Israel, and he changes the focus from the beggar to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, the Sanhedrin simply seem unable to process the information. They cannot understand how this Jesus, whom they plotted to have crucified, was somehow giving these uneducated, uncredentialed Galilean fishermen the power to perform an undeniable miracle in front of everyone. But this is exactly the point, people of God, that Peter is trying to make. And he deliberately uses the double name of Jesus, Jesus Christ, to point, first of all, to his earthly life, his humanity, and secondly, to his divine mission as the Messiah, as the Christ. So in godly boldness, Peter puts the blame for the crucifixion squarely at the feet of the Sanhedrin and of the unbelieving Jews. But rather than focusing upon their guilt, and this was easily the worst crime and the worst travesty of justice in the history of humanity, that's the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. But instead of focusing upon this great crime and the condemning of Jesus, he instead focuses upon the resurrection of Jesus. And one can almost imagine here in our mind's eye, Peter pointing to this crippled man as a living testimony that Jesus Christ is not buried, but he is risen. Verse 11. "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." What's so beautiful here is that Peter here is quoting directly from Psalm 118, which refers to the chief cornerstone. And that is one of the psalms that pilgrims would have sung on their way marching to Jerusalem in fulfillment of this great prophecy. Now, Isaiah 28 says this stone would be a sure foundation of Zion. And in this stone would David's throne, or the covenant with David, be established. Peter tells the Sanhedrin, the spiritual builders of God's house, that they rejected a stone that by their standards they deemed unfit and unworthy. But yet they said that God, who is the master builder, has taken the stone that you rejected and despised, and he made him the foundation, the chief cornerstone of the church of the living God. Now, thus far in this address, Peter has established the folly of unbelief, and he now comes to the great climax, the statement by which anything which claims to be Christian and evangelical must be judged. Verse 12. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." People of God, this is one of the most crucial verses, I believe, in the entire Bible, because this is real Christianity. This is what has actually changed millions of men and women and boys and girls throughout the ages. The context of this passage is the healing of this lame beggar. What has healed this man? And the answer is simply, it is the power of the resurrected Savior, the Lord Jesus. When they're asking in what name of, that's a euphemism, they're asking by what power of. And they said, by what power, by what name did you do this? Peter said to the lame man in Acts 3:6, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk." And listen, Peter said, "Not only this miracle, but salvation itself is found only and entirely in Christ." And people of God, this brings us to a point of tension. What is it about this statement that was so offensive to the Sanhedrin and to the unbelieving Jewish authorities? and to men and women throughout the ages, indeed in our day, what is it about this claim that is so offensive to ancient sensibilities and to modern sensibilities? Well, above everything, it's the claim of exclusivity. It is the claim that Jesus Christ alone is the only way to God the Father. Jesus Christ alone is the only way that God has been provided for sinful man to be reconciled to God. Now, this text only has one interpretation, but it has literally dozens of applications. There's different legitimate streams that we could go through based upon the exegesis of this text. But what I'd like to do with God's help for the remainder of the message is set some parallels and some understanding. And I'd like to compare this belief in Jesus with the belief of the origins and theologies of the Sadducees. And I'd like to draw some parallels with the liberal, unbelieving Protestantism that we have surrounding us in our culture today. As many of you know, a liberal Christianity, Christianity that has the form of Christianity but does not have the gospel, and we find this mainly in mainline churches, has its philosophical roots back in the Enlightenment of the 18th century and the philosophy of a man named Immanuel Kant. Now, Kant was influenced by a German theologian named Friedrich Schleiermacher. And Schleiermacher has the notorious reputation for being the father of theological liberalism. Now, one of the things that Schleiermacher really emphasized, and you find this taught at liberal seminaries throughout our land, is that one cannot know God through revelation or through His Word. But rather, the only thing that you and I could speak of is of our personal experience with God. And there's some warnings here, I think, for the church today regarding we need to emphasize the objective truth of God's Word first and foremost, and only secondarily do we need to emphasize our experience. But basically, modernism redefined the inerrant Word of God as being nothing more than the religious experience of people throughout time in various cultures. And so as this philosophy developed, the so-called critical view of the Bible was developed, and it began to challenge the account of creation. It began to doubt the miracles of Jesus and of the apostles. It began to doubt the supernatural origin of Jesus and the virgin birth and the atoning death and the bodily resurrections. All of these things, people of God, are linked together. And regarding these core doctrines, if you remove one of them, the entire tapestry becomes unraveled and really the gospel becomes nothing. And so men like Albrecht Ritschl began to argue that it is the morality of Jesus that we need to focus on in our preaching. We don't need to focus upon his atoning life and his death, but rather his morality, about Jesus being the perfect example of meekness or the perfect gentleman and various other things that ignored the supernatural origins and work of Christ. And so the gospel of grace was replaced with the universal fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. This tide what came over our nation like a giant wave. And really, it was not until 1923 that a man by the name of J. Gresham Machen of Princeton Seminary, he's the founder of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, he wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism. It's a modern classic. I highly recommend that you read it, and especially for you who have young people going off to college and school, this is a very important book to understand because it deals with many of the assaults they're going to face in college. In this book, that by the way has never been successfully refuted, Machen argued that liberalism is not some broad ecumenical application of Christianity, but rather, he argued, that it is a completely different religion. And people of God, it's very important to understand that. Mainline liberalism is not some broader or looser version of Christianity. Once we undermine the gospel and the personal work of Christ, at that point we are no longer within Orthodox Christianity. Now, they may have the Orthodox language and the Orthodox trappings of worship, But yet the gospel is not there because an understanding of the person of Christ is not there. Now, Machen stated quite boldly that the theological liberalism he was facing in Princeton, if the people were honest and transparent, they would actually declare themselves to be Unitarians and Universalists, and they would drop all these Christian trappings altogether. And so, in brief, in our day, reason has replaced revelation. Cultural relativism has replaced absolute truth. And human optimism and having a cheerful spirit has been substituted for the power of the gospel. I think about this summed up very well. Last year, I watched an interview in which our president was asked by a reporter questions in New Mexico. And you may recall the context was is that our president was not attending church services regularly. And many of the people were questioning his commitment to the faith. And so a reporter asked point blank, Mr. President, why are you a Christian? Listen carefully to President Obama's response, and I quote, "It was because the precepts of Jesus Christ spoke to me in terms of the kind of life that I want to lead, of being my brothers and sisters' keeper, treating others as they would treat me. That is part of the effort to express my Christian faith." Now, there's nothing wrong with what is said here. We would all agree that Jesus Christ is the perfect example of what it means to love our neighbor and being our brothers and sisters' keeper. And we cannot judge the heart of others. I'm not saying that. But friends, choosing just to imitate the morals of Jesus is not Christianity. It is a religious cultural practice, and that's substantially different than embracing Jesus as the resurrected Lord. Now, many are rightly attracted to Jesus' moral example. Indeed, you can talk to people from different nations and different religions who have a high view of Jesus as being a great example of morality. But friends, apart from embracing him as the God-man who died for the sins of his people, embracing him only as a moral teacher, just seeking to imitate him and his morality, is in fact a deadly moralism. The first principle of the gospel, that it is only after you and I embrace and kneel to Jesus as Savior that we can truly have him be our teacher. Secondly, our Lord, says Peter, is the only Savior. The entire gospel depends upon this aim. All of our evangelism and missions depends upon this truth. Later in the interview, our president went on to say, and again I quote, "Is a country predominantly of Jews, Muslims, Hindus, atheists, agnostics, and Buddhists." Listen to this portion. "Each has their own path to grace, as the one we have to revere and respect as much as our own." End quote. Friends, I understand that we live in a pluralistic culture, and we have to, as citizens of this culture and as good neighbors, we have to respectfully tolerate the convictions of others, even if they're wrong. But calling Islam and Hinduism and atheism their own path of grace to be revered just as much as our own is simply idolatry. It's a false gospel. Jesus said himself in John 8:12, he says, "I am the light of the world." We're told in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And the Apostle Paul even puts it more strongly in Galatians. He says, "Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." People of God, do you see the Lord Jesus Christ as being completely unique? Do you see Jesus Christ as being utterly and completely separate and unique? Jesus is not simply the best of many. He's not simply the best religious leader in the world. And I know of people, I go to school with people who talk about Jesus this way. They'll speak of Christ and Muhammad and Buddha and Socrates all in the same breath as if they're somehow equal or can be worthily compared to each other. But friends, as professing Christians, to speak of Jesus in that way is to implicitly deny Him. There is no other. Jesus Christ alone saves. But Peter here is not only asserting there is no one else that can save us, but that our Lord needs no other help in saving us. In other words, Jesus saves us perfectly. There is no other help that He needs. Let me say this with reverence. On the way to worship this morning, we passed a large Roman Catholic church building. We have one near where we live in Grand Rapids. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is very likely the godliest woman who ever walked the face of the earth. And she should be honored as such. I believe that Protestantism perhaps has overreacted against Rome and not giving Mary the honor that she deserves. But friends, Jesus does not need the help of the Virgin Mary in saving the soul of His church. Mary is not a co-redemptress with Christ, because Christ is the full and the sufficient and the complete Redeemer in and of Himself. Jesus Christ is all in all. And according to what Peter and what Paul and all the apostles said, to add anyone to Jesus, even His own mother, is to implicitly deny His sufficiency. Many in our day speak about having dialogues with religious pluralism. And I hear comments like, and I read them in various journals, we're interested in the contribution that Islam, for example, has to the Christian faith in America. But people of God, the gospel is very fragile. If you add anything to the gospel, you take away from the gospel and destroy it altogether. Why then are all these objections raised, both explicitly and implicitly, to the exclusivity of Christ? Well, the answer is quite clear, and I believe that John Calvin and Heinrich Bullinger hit the nail on the head. The problem is that we fail to realize the nature of humanity's problem and just how serious our state or condition of sin really is. Scripture begins with God. It describes man's creation in a state of knowledge and righteousness and holiness. And then it describes our fall in Adam. But if you talk to an unbeliever, the world always begins with themselves. And you see this train of unbelieving thought throughout history. They do not believe with a holy God, but rather they believe begin with humanity. And we see this throughout Scripture. The builders never succeeded in producing anything. They talk about God, but yet they end up building nothing because they never begin in the right place. And most people today who are not evangelical Christians, when they speak of God, those theists, when they describe God's character, basically the person they are describing is themselves. You hear comments along the lines that if God exists, He must be a God of love. And because God is a God of love, He will smile upon all of us. And ultimately, we hear some teachers like Rob Bell of Grand Rapids saying that God will eventually, universally save everyone. And so the world goes from bad to worse because people do not truly know the God of Scripture. Our Lord said in His high priestly prayer in John 17, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, I know You, and these know that You have sent Me. Friend, most of us have unsaved relatives. I do, and friends and co-workers. But to have the gospel be truly a good news to them, to all humanity, you and I have to start with a holy God who created man after His image in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. And yes, God is a God of love and a God of mercy and a God of compassion, but it is never at the expense of His justice and His holiness and His righteousness. We must present God as a God of law. The law of God, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, they're not some arbitrary set of rules. They reflect the holy character and the pure character of God. God said to Moses, "I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet." Many of our mainline friends would say that this is not God speaking. These are simply the religious experiences of the Jewish people at Sinai. But friends, Scripture is abundantly clear that this is the voice of God himself speaking to his prophet, Moses. And God went further. He said that if we do not keep his commandments, that there are consequences for it. He said that barring repentance, that God will punish the wicked and he will discipline his children. And I mention this to say, my friends, that forgiveness is not an easy thing for God. And I think that we do a disservice to God's character and to other people when we speak of forgiveness in a light manner. Forgiveness is not an easy thing with God. The Lord Jesus Christ would not have to become incarnate and willingly give up his life to take on the estate of man and suffer and die if forgiveness was an easy thing with God. God cannot deny himself. We're told in James 1:17 that God is the Father of lights in whom there is no shadow of turning. And the theological word for this is called immutability. It means that God never changes. In contrast, you and I are very mutable. We are always changing and vacillating. We're fickle about God's law. But I say this with reverence. Because of our vacillating nature, you and I are very fickle about breaking God's law, perhaps in our own lives or in the lives of others. But God cannot do that. God is immutable. He is unchangeable. God cannot treat sin lightly. He would not be God if he treated our sin lightly. He would not be worthy of our respect and our adoration if he treated sin lightly. Modern man has a very high opinion of himself. He is confident and proud and self-assured. And because of his pride, he is unwilling to recognize the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ as presented in Scripture. The Bible says that each of us has a fallen and polluted nature. It is not simply that we do wrong, but rather the main problem is that we revel in doing wrong. I think about Augustine and his confessions writing about stealing from the fruit tree and how that he finally dawned on him that the wickedness was not so much in stealing it, but he did not even enjoy eating the fruit. He just wanted to steal for the sake of stealing. And he recognized it is only because I have a heart that is bent on evil that I have this tendency. And so the result is that we live under the power of sin. We live under the power of the devil and the flesh and of the world. And so it follows that if we truly live and we live in a fallen world, we need more than merely good advice from a good moral example. Peter says that we need salvation. We need to be delivered from this state of sin. And I ask you this morning, for those of you who do have a strong profession, perhaps a long-standing profession, for those of you perhaps who do not, do you have a deep sense of your own sin? I think it's an important question that all of us need to ask ourselves regularly. Do we have a real and deep sense of our own sin, not only in the abstract, but even individual sins? Are you convinced that Jesus Christ is the only one who was able and willing to deliver you from your sins? But friends, we need even more than a deliverer. We need an intercessor as well. We need someone who could speak to God for us. God is in heaven and we are on earth. God is holy and majestic and transcendent, and we are not. God is light, but you and I have a great deal of darkness. And we think of Job in Job 9:33. He lamented the fact that there was no mediator, no arbitrator between man and God. But not only do we need a mediator, we need someone who needs to take away the guilt of our sin. You and I, even if we commit ourselves to the Lord, in and of ourselves, we cannot atone for sins that we committed previously. There is nothing in terms of works that I could do to atone for the sins of my youth. And the philosophers cannot help us. We have many people, many bright and intelligent young people at our colleges and seminaries. Instead of turning to Christ, they turn to philosophy. But yet, what do we see when we read the philosophers? We read the elevated thoughts of the Greeks, and we read their various understanding of virtue. We admire their intellect. For example, Aristotle gave us the categories that we actually use today to understand and divide up systematic theology, and we respect that. But then we dig a little bit deeper. We read, for example, the great Socrates, and then we learn that morally, that Socrates very likely abused some of his own students. We read of the brilliant Plato, who spoke of many good things, many which that Augustine borrowed in understanding the way the world was organized. But then we read that Plato said that accepting homosexuality is necessary for embracing a true democracy. Regardless of their brilliance, can such philosophers deliver us from the guilt of sin? Can such philosophers show us what true holiness is? I think here of a famous quote by the medieval mystic Bernard of Clairvaux. He was a favorite person of Calvin's. He said that many laboring to make Plato a Christian do prove themselves to be but heathen. The philosophers, as close as they got, some of them, to understanding the truth, they still fell infinitely short on the question, how can a sinful man be just and right with God? And people of God, this is what modern man needs to know. The hardest thing to accept is that the fault is not so much in what we do. The fault is in what we are. We're told in Jeremiah, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? I think here of the movie and the film, the fiction classic from 1896 by Wells, The Island of Dr. Moreau. In an outburst, the leader of the beast people, as they were called, said, we cannot be what the Father wants us to be. We must be who we are. And likewise, the world tells us it's no use. You are what you are, and there's nothing you can do to change it. And so here we are, left with our corrupted natures, and no mere man or philosopher, no matter how bright or how moral, can help remedy our problem. And I say this to come down to this point. Once you and I and the world begin to understand the true nature of man's problem, we will soon agree with Peter, who says, listen, there is only one who can save your soul. That one was rejected and despised by men, but God the Father has made him the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the only one who is adequate to meet all of your needs. There is no other person who can meet all of your needs, and it is foolish to think that anyone can. Your spouse, for example, cannot meet all of your needs. Now, they can help you in a wonderful way in this life, and they do. But your spouse cannot meet all of your needs. Your friends cannot meet all of your needs. Only God, through Christ, can meet all of your needs. Here is humanity, fallen and sinful and alienated from God. Who can speak for humanity to God? Well, no polluted human has that right. But yet, in order to represent us before God, that person must be truly man to represent us. And as the eternal Son of God, Jesus could not save us until he was born of man. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things in order that he might represent us." And so we're told in John 1 that the eternal Logos, the Son of God, was made flesh and dwelt among us. Two natures and one person. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This person alone satisfies your needs. Confucius was but a mere man. Muhammad was but a mere man. Buddha was only a mere man. None of these men could save us. I need someone who is God as well as man. And here is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of his glory, with open arms inviting you to believe and to throw yourself upon him. After doing so, what else do we need? Well, we need someone who can help us in the terrible fight that we have against sin. You and I are weak, and we are inclined towards stumbling, sometimes in a terrible way, and sometimes for a long period of time through backsliding. We are weak in the flesh, and there is only one who can enable us and give us the strength to persevere against the devil. We have to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ lived a life, and he fought the devil perfectly. He lived a life of perfect obedience. And so Jesus Christ is the master of the world and of the flesh and the devil. And if you and I seek to live a life of holiness and one that's consistent with our testimony, if we seek to do it by our own strength, it's inevitable that you and I will fail. We need to set our eyes and rely upon the strength and the grace of the Lord Jesus. But even more wonderful than that, in many ways, and more personal, Jesus is not some abstract savior. Jesus is one who sympathizes with us. We're told in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." The scripture tells us that Jesus shared in all of the trials and principle that you and I will ever partake in, and indeed he endured much more. And he personally sympathizes with whatever trials and struggles that you are facing even today. But most wonderful is this. Jesus has conquered that last enemy, that final enemy, which is death. Hebrews 2:15 says, "He might deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." All of us had a fear, innate fear of death. And those who say they do not are either self-deceived or they are being dishonest. Death is not a natural state. We are told that death is something that is unnatural, introduced by sin. But thanks be to God, salvation is not only a past tense. Salvation is present tense, and also salvation is future tense. Jesus Christ has taken the terror out of the grave. He has risen triumphantly to take his seat at the right hand of God the Father, and he has promised that he will raise you from the dead to glory as well. In closing, Jesus Christ is the only one who could accomplish all of these wonderful things. It takes someone who is truly man, but yet truly God, in order to represent sinful humanity to God. Jesus is both. It takes someone who is strong enough to bear my guilt. Jesus has done it. It takes someone who can impart a new nature to me. Jesus has done so by the power of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the only one who has conquered the world and the flesh and the devil. He has even conquered that last enemy, which is death. There is only one person who has been able to say in history, "It is finished. It is finished." And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why Peter proclaims to us, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Amen. Our concluding psalm is found in Psalm 118, Selection E of the Blue Psalter. I point to stanza 14. That stone is now the cornerstone that the builders once despised. This is the doing of the Lord, and wondrous in our eyes. Please stand as we sing Psalm 118, Selection E, stanzas 12 through 17, to the glory of God.